Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
Taking our Bibles, we turn to the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter. It was interesting as I have been preparing to study through this book that this past week, a couple of other of my fellow pastors placed in their Facebook that they were starting a series on 1 Peter. I thought, Lord's doing something here. You see these patterns when certain things are arising and there's things going on in the church and in the world, and the Lord sort of lays it upon the hearts of pastors, because we are not the Word. We are the bringers of His Word, and He directs our steps. First Epistle of Peter. Greetings to the elect pilgrims. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into, and which we shall look into. We're going to focus upon the first two verses this morning. And what you might want to consider as you think about this is that the first paragraph is kind of introductory material, but really what we have is what we call the invocation, right? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. But that's the driving force here. And Peter follows the pattern of Paul, with this exception, that he includes a verbal action where Paul doesn't normally do that. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Let's pray for God's work upon our hearts. Our God and Father, as we open your word, we pray that your Spirit may lead and direct us. Help us to have our minds settled and to be focused upon that word which is proclaimed. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we pray, Father, that our grace, that our faith through your grace may be multiplied this day through the hearing of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a tremendous privilege to be a Christian. And it is also a calling that is designed to set you apart from everyone else in the world who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven and earth whereby you may be saved. Not that we might become arrogant about that or somehow view ourselves as better than others. We're not. We're blessed. We're set apart. We're called out of the world and into his presence. Being a Christian is a great privilege. but it is also a huge challenge to not be conformed to this world, but as the Apostle Paul says, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Apostle Peter opens this letter with words that are filled with the deepest desire of any pastor for his flock. That was Peter's calling, his commission directly from the Lord Jesus. Remember, after the Lord Jesus had been resurrected, he searches Peter out, who had denied him three times, right? And we know those words. He tells Peter, "Feed my sheep." So Peter writes this letter, and he opens with the petition, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." Or literally, "Grace and peace be multiplied, be poured out to you." Sandwiched between Peter's identity as the apostle of Jesus Christ and this petition of blessing is a description of who you are. It is that description that we will draw our attention to this morning as we learn the pilgrim's identity. The hope is that by penetrating into Peter's description of the Christian pilgrim, you may gain insight into who you are as a Christian, to be stirred to a greater insight and service of faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is consistent with Peter's prayer here. The word multiply carries the force of growing or increasing greatly in number or extent. That God's grace and peace that Jesus gives you would be visibly more prevalent in who you are and how that impacts the way you live. Remember that we are to live to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, the Apostle Paul said, let us eat or drink to the glory of God. That is every pastor's prayer for each member of the flock that the Lord Jesus charges him care over, that they might seek to live their life in such a way to bring glory to God, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Before we get into the heart of the material here, first I want to spend a little time on the immediate context of who Peter is writing to. They are described as the pilgrims or the sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The term dispersion was used to identify Jewish believers who had been driven out of Jerusalem and out of the promised land due to heavy persecution. The most familiar case to us of such persecution was the stoning of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church in Jerusalem, while Saul of Tarsus stood close by holding the coats of those doing the stoning, encouraging them. But we need to understand that this was not an isolated incident. You may recall that Saul received letters or authorization from the religious leaders to pursue Christians who were fleeing Jerusalem, fleeing the persecution. And it was while Saul was on this crusade to kill and imprison Christians that Saul came face to face with the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and was converted. By God's grace, Saul was transformed into a new creature in Christ and became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. It is Paul who tells us in Galatians 2:8 that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And he also in that same verse tells us and identifies Peter as the apostle to the Jewish Christians, to those of the circumcision. It is only natural in light of this that Peter writes to those who have fled and been scattered throughout Asia Minor to encourage and strengthen them to focus their hope not in the physical promised land, but to look to a heavenly inheritance that is far greater. So while this letter is specifically aimed at Jewish believers who have forcibly become pilgrims in foreign countries, there is a sense that all Christians can identify with these pilgrims as our true citizenship is in heaven and we are pilgrims here in this world. We share that with all those for whom Christ died from Adam till the final Christian repents and is brought into the church. Having said all that out, it is how these pilgrims are further described that we will now zero in on. That these believers were driven out has that lesson that we are all rejected by the world because we are the followers of Christ. But Peter in this text gives the motivation of why the difficulties that confront us in this world are a small matter when compared to the grace and peace that belongs to us in salvation. The three identifiers that Peter sets forth are, first, our election, second, our sanctification, and then third, our transformation. So first, considering our election. Peter begins by reminding these pilgrims that they were the elect of God, that they were the elect. And the word elect here is operative in the sense that all of the following elements are tied to this one reality, that they are viewed as the elect of God, the ones who have been chosen by God. Simply put, the word elect means to be chosen. Peter uses it as a description of who they are. They are people who have been chosen by God out of the whole human race before creation to be the benefactors of his plan of salvation. There is a point that needs to be embedded into your mind at this point. Peter is not saying he has some special insight into God's secret will so that he knows who God has chosen from the foundation of the world. That's not how Peter and Paul use the term elect in their teaching. The election of God is hidden from us and cannot be known without special revelation of the Spirit. But it is assumed by the evidence of a life of faith. They assume if God has called you into his church that he has chosen you. And there's a sense where he has chosen you to be here, to be in his church. Peter is identifying them as elect based on the outward testimony and witness of faith by which they have been joined to the church of God and endured suffering from the world as being a part of the church. And on that account, they are counted as the elect, seeing that faith is a sign of one's election. Peter goes on to describe this election as flowing from the foreknowledge of God. There are those within the church that detest the idea of God's sovereign choice of the elect. And so they seek clever and deceptive ways of twisting words and assigning new meaning so that they can ease their minds that they still are in control of their destiny. They want to cling on to that, I chose God. One way in which they seek to distort the biblical doctrine of election is to rend the clear meaning and intent of the word foreknowledge, to know beforehand, to bind God to man's puny thoughts and wishes. To state it clearly, they desire to say that God's choice was bound to man's exercise of his free will so that God looks down that tunnel of time to see what an individual would do, and then God acts according to what man determines for himself. That's how they want to explain foreknowledge. This explanation is so far from the teaching of a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that this idea of the supremacy of man's free will is a form of blasphemy. Designed to displace God from his throne, he holds as our creator. The word foreknowledge is properly translated as to know beforehand, but the understanding that flows from a proper consideration of the Bible as a whole is that God made his election based not upon man's worthiness, but upon God's own good pleasure. In short, God knew before the world was created who he had chosen for salvation. God didn't look at us and see something in us that drew him to us. God saw that in us there was no good thing. But he, in terms of his own wisdom, chose some to election, some unto eternal life, and others he left in their sin. This is manifestly recognized when one considers the nature of who we are. The sinner has no capacity in and of himself to make a spiritual choice, any spiritual choice. The Bible accurately describes all men as dead in trespasses and sins. And in another place, the Apostle Paul said that the natural man does not, he will not, receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually dead. I always like my Pirates of the Caribbean analogy at this point. That is, you go down the original old ride, you go down, there was the skull and crossbones as you went down the dark tunnel, And there the skull and crossbones begins to talk, dead men tell no tales. We're spiritually dead. And dead people don't do anything. The Bible declares that man is without his ability, this ability to act or choose or exercise any movement toward God in his natural state when it comes to spiritual choices. He will choose sin every time. He will choose rejection of God every time. That is why the great truth recovered in the Reformation was that salvation was by grace alone. Secondly, we think about our sanctification. The second aspect of the Christian identity is that one is elect by the sanctification of the Spirit. Peter used the word sanctification more in the context of one who has been set apart by God for a holy purpose. That's what the word sanctification means, to set apart. So in churches, quite often, this room to be called the sanctuary. It's the room that's set apart in particular to come in to worship. The Jews would be sensitive to this concept as those people identified in Abraham, called out of Egypt by Moses, uniquely identified in the temple in the promised land, and finally raised unto new life through death in Jesus Christ. This is behind Peter's use of the word pilgrim or sojourner to open this passage. Peter, in a sense, points back to a picture of Abraham, who was promised the land and yet never actually received the inheritance of the land in this life. We too have been promised a land, a heavenly inheritance that is the same as that promised to Abraham. Abraham, it says, sought a city not made with hands. We seek that same city. The idea that God's intention was focused on a patch of sand in the Middle East minimizes what God has in store for us as his people. This doctrine of sanctification begins with the concept of separating us from the world. Our unique identity must always be viewed as central to God's design. God calls you out of the world to sanctify you, to make you holy by restoring you spiritually. And so you can tie those two words together, sanctification and holiness. Holy meaning set apart. God is the holy God. We pray, hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name. Let your name be set apart from every name in the world, because you are the transcendent God. The goal and intention of sanctification include the promise of your life being changed. Jesus, as your Savior, sends you his Spirit to give you a new heart, to renew your mind, and to transform your life. You are identified as elect based upon and to the degree that the fruit of sanctification displays you to be a person of faith. One who believes that Jesus is your Savior and that he has satisfied God's justice for all your sins. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 86, we sort of play with that question. Why should we do good works if we're saved by grace through what Jesus did? If Jesus saves us and our works don't contribute to that, why should we do them? And of course, we know question 86 answers that with three things. First, to bring glory to God. Our desire is to glorify God, to, in a sense, uphold the good name of the family. And the second is that by our good works, we might be assured of our faith. How do you know that you are elect? By your good works. Your good works don't make you elect. Your good works are the result of your being elect. Sanctification is that fruit, that evidence, that picture of God's hand upon you, shaping you and molding you. For you have been predestined, conformed under the image likeness of Jesus Christ. And the picture there in Romans 8, 9, and 10 is God shaping and molding us into that image of Christ, of righteousness and true holiness. The sanctification is tied to your being in the church of God. You are viewed as the elect of God because God has, by his divine providence, connected you to his church. Being under the word preached, you must take what you hear, learn what you read, imitate what you see in Christ, and seek to serve God with your whole being in the body of Christ. And that's the concept of sanctification. You set your life apart as holy unto God. And third, we see this aspect of our being elect in the transformation of our life. We think back to our series in Romans that we just completed, and when we hit that third section, Romans 12, verse 1, remember he talks about that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation is a radical aspect of the Christian life. It's what you might say the mechanical aspect of our sanctification, where we're moved from being those who are dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. And there's that process, a transformation. We sometimes call it conversion. Peter's last point describes the Christian as elect in sanctification of the Spirit. The chief characteristic of sanctification is obedience. The first act of this obedience is to respond to God's call to repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be baptized unto everlasting life. And the symbol of baptism is being employed to show that we come into union with God in Christ through the church, that they're all bound together. The application of salvation by the Holy Spirit triggers spiritual life as a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. So that the desire of your heart is driven to please God, and that will show up in your obedience to the law of God. The law doesn't become a rigorous taskmaster to us, but rather becomes a guiding light to us, a lighthouse to bring us out of stormy seas. Your life becomes one where spiritual things are your delight. Reading the Bible, praying to God, coming to church, and fellowshipping with the saints are all things that will become kind of priorities or things that you desire most in terms of your use of your time and your energy. If that is not what is most important to you, then I encourage you to do a spiritual inventory of where you're at. Do you still need to come to the Lord? Why does it seem so hard to introduce Jesus into our discussions? You know, it's easy to fill our talking about with talking about the weather or the presidential election or the basketball playoffs to fill in space. Although I think after 12 years, we're tired of talking about the president. But we do like talking about basketball or whatever our favorite sport is. The last aspect Peter mentions is that the elect are those who are sanctified for sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling for the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the picture again. We saw this in our Easter series. That's again the picture of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with the blood of on the Day of Atonement and sprinkling it on the mercy seat. And then coming out from the people with the blood and with the hyssop branch, sprinkling it out over the people. It's that aspect of Christ as our high priest giving that once for all sacrifice of his blood, which we celebrate, which we find to be our great joy when we think about the Easter themes. He brings about that concept of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The word for obedience and sprinkling, is a marker of purpose. You are sanctified for the purpose of obedience. The immediate impact of a new heart is the keeping of God's commandments. And we see that according to the prophecy of Ezekiel 36:27. You know, Ezekiel 36:27 was one of those verses when I was a newborn Christian, first year of college. One of the verses that really struck me profoundly, where through Ezekiel, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And he goes on, he says, and I will be your God and you will be my people. That God takes out of us a stony heart and he puts in a heart of flesh. You might say we receive a heart transplant. We often talk about that, right? That God gives us a new heart. And I started thinking about that in terms of the scriptures. And he also talks about we're given the mind of Christ, so we get a new brain. You know, he kind of goes through various things. What all of those are pointing to is that he makes us new persons, new individuals. He transforms us from the old man to a new man. The reason this is even more important is that if you are elect, chosen by God, and set apart by the Spirit, it is all centered on the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, there is nothing more important to you as a Christian than what Jesus did and does for you as your Savior. He died on the cross to take the penalty and power of your sin away and to free you from bondage to sin. You are chosen by the Father from the foundation of the world to be sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb of God that was slain. Within God's creational design is your salvation through the Son of God. When God created all things, within that whole design of creating all things, he also had in mind your salvation. In studying the book of Peter, there should be a stirring within you that wants to pursue Jesus more fully in your life. Pray that God's Spirit will empower you as you take up this book and you begin to read through it. Pray as you're reading it that God's Spirit will empower you to break free from old habits and give yourself fully to live according to the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to save you to the uttermost. Amen. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we read these introductory words, we see front and center in Peter's thinking the importance of this identification of who we are as those who are chosen by God, and how our lives are the recipients of this great work of your grace, of your unmerited favor, which we have not earned or we don't deserve, but you bestow it upon us that we become new creatures in Christ, that we are spiritually awakened, and we have a desire for the things of God that is greater even than the things of this world. So, Father, help us as we enter into and reflect upon a study of this book to hear your word and hear the great design that you have for our lives. For we pray these things that Jesus Christ might be exalted in and through us, and that the glory of God might be seen in the power of his salvation. Amen.